Tape recorded message number TL342. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the second epistle of Peter. Second epistle of Peter. And we will make a review of this epistle. And I will try to make some explanations, bring forth some interpretations, and I hope I can clear up some difficult passages. In our previous study, we noted carefully how that Peter wrote to Israelites in the dispersion. But they're Israelites who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to the third chapter of 2 Peter, we will come upon the statement, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Therefore, 2 Peter is written to the same company of people that first epistle was written to. We do not need to doubt this or to question this at all. It is my conviction that these epistles were written after Acts 28:28. And we might say here that Peter does not step on Paul's line. He is not attempting to declare what Paul has said in his great revelation of the secret. And yet it is my firm belief that everything that Peter says is proper and right for a Hebrew who is living in the dispensation of the grace of God and who has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during this present time. I know that very little attention is paid to the statement in John's Gospel, chapter 20, wherein the Lord himself said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are they whom, having not seen, yet have believed." Right here, this establishes two distinct companies. The company of believers all the way through the Acts period, most of them Israelites, a small number of them were of the nations, but every one of them believed as the result of having seen. Oh yes, they heard, but the word that they heard was always confirmed to them by signs following. These miracles were wrought among the Gentiles just the same as among Israel. Although the emphasis was placed upon proclaiming the word to Israel, it was proclaimed to Gentiles in the Acts period. Now, no one in the Acts period could just simply become a believer by something that he heard. That was not possible. God was confirming the word, and that confirmation could not be despised. God was witnessing to the message of the apostles, and the witness of God by the miracles they performed was something to just not be cast aside. And the first people who ever became believers, believers without seeing, apart from any physical manifestations of them, the first who could ever become that is the believers living within the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, many of these were Hebrews, and Peter speaks to them. And many of them were Gentiles, and Paul speaks to both groups. But Peter is not simply trying to build upon Paul's message, but he is fully recognizing the character of the changed dispensation. Without saying a word about the change that has taken place, But he does speak to these people as those whom having not seen yet have believed. In the opening verse, Peter takes the place of a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no question about it. He was the chief apostle. But he takes the place as the slave of Jesus Christ, and he declares himself to be an apostle, that is, a commissioned one of Jesus Christ. This commission was not of men, neither was it by man, but it was from God the Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But his commission didn't come from man, it came from God, and he writes as a commissioned one, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He addresses those who have obtained like precious faith with us. See here, he has the us in here. The plural pronoun comes in right away. But here's a company of people who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, I know they've obtained it in a different way. They've obtained it by hearing and believing the salvation message of God. And it's a very special faith that brings to them a very unique blessing. But this, they obtain this like precious faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior. Now, that's the way the Greek reads. The our belongs before God, the O-U-R. This belongs before God, and they obtain this through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he declares, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. The grace that God was then showing, the union of men with God that he was establishing, he desires that both of these shall be multiplied unto you, and that this will be multiplied through the recognition of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The word knowledge there becomes much clearer in its meaning when we recognize it means recognition. And this matter of recognizing God, of recognizing even our Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, and the word Christ is here in the best manuscripts, and this grace and peace multiplied can come through the recognition of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, there is many a man that I might recognize as a man, but would not recognize him in the position in which he puts himself. You know, here may be a church, big and powerful, making great claims for itself. Well, I recognize that it's an organization. I recognize that it's a church and that a lot of people believe what it says, but I often refuse the claims that it makes for itself, the false claims especially, that their building is the house of God, that is the place where God lives, and if you want to have any contact with him, you've got to come to where he lives each Sunday morning between 10 and 12 o'clock. And so on. I don't agree with any of that. And I recognize that this might be the first such and such church, and that's what they have made it to be. But I don't believe it's the thing, not for a moment do I believe it's the thing that Jesus Christ was talking about when he said, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. I just don't accept that claim at all. What about this recognition of God? You know, all through the Word, our God has made certain statements concerning himself. All through the New Testament, and even back into the Old, there are statements made that positively concern the one whom we confess to be Jesus Christ our Lord. The question is, do we recognize these, and recognize God, and we recognize him as being such? Now, let me give you a very clear example of this. In the days when God was dealing with Abraham and speaking in regard to Sodom, he said that he had come down to see if the wickedness of Sodom was as great as the cry that had come to him. Now, wickedness cries out, and the cry of this wickedness had reached his ears, in due time had reached his ears. He'd paid no attention to it before. And then he says, I've come down to see, and when I see, then I'll know, and if it's as bad as the cry that's come unto me, I'm going to deal with it severely. God did discover that the iniquity of Sodom was as great as the cry that came to him, but he paid no attention to this. He took no knowledge of this until the time came, and he punished it. Now, you know, when men were building the Tower of Babel, God just paid no attention to it. He just paid no attention to this. And then we're told that the Lord God came down to see the tower that men were building. And when he saw what they were building, and I suppose also the purpose that they had in mind in building this great tower, then God not only destroyed the Tower of Babel, but he scattered the people and he confused their languages. Therefore, my recognition of God is of a God who can take any knowledge to himself that he wants. Any knowledge to himself that he wants. But he does not need to pay any attention to it. He can ignore it and, shall we say, not even see it. And yet any time at all that he would want to know in order to make a judgment, be necessary for him to make a judgment, he could bring the whole thing before him. Now, a man could go through his life from the day of his birth until the day of his death. If at any point in that time he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I firmly believe that this would come to the mind of God. I firmly believe it would come to his attention and God would know it. But I also believe that another man could go all the way through life and never do a thing that would come to God's attention. And yet, when the time comes for God to judge men, if that man is alive, God can judge him as one who is alive. If that man is dead, God can judge him as one who is dead. And outcome of this will be that God can just bring in a split second, shall we say, in an atom of time, this man's entire life before him. Therefore, my recognition of God is not one who's just looking at mankind every moment to see exactly what man is doing and to look upon all his iniquity. You know, our God is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. And if the eye of God and the mind of God is filled today with all of the iniquity and vileness, unspeakable vileness that men are practicing, oh, what a terrible thing that would be. It's bad enough that we have it shoved at us all the time. We see it, you know, and we know about this violence. We can drive down certain streets in Los Angeles and we can see the women out there displaying themselves and looking for those who are interested in buying sex and so on. We see this, have no idea of what goes on inside of these buildings, although some of the reports that have come to us tell us that it is would certainly be a stench in my nostrils, and I'm sure it would be in yours, and so on, even to the extent that these people would exhibit themselves in the connection with animals and so on. I think you'll know what I mean in regard to this. And then here's this matter that we have that troubles us so, called child pornography, that just distresses us even to think about it. And the current issue of Time Magazine had a long article on it, and it distresses us to think about it. Well, is God looking upon every detail of this? Does he see all of this? But is he fastening this in his mind? No, God doesn't need to do that. Now, that's my recognition of God, but it's based upon something that I know from God's book. There's something that I know from the pages of God's Word. I know this, that any time at all that God wants to, he can bring the whole thing before him in a split second, and he'll not need to look at it more than a split second. Your life or my life. And if in your life or my life there should be anything at all that would commend us to God for a place in his Aeonian kingdom, that kingdom of God that is coming, if there should be anything in our life that would designate that we should be in this special place of blessing as witnesses to his grace, all right, that will be. That will be. So this is what it means here, I think, by the recognition of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I could go on, you know, and tell you all of the things it says about Jesus Christ, how that he was the Word in the Old Testament, the Elohim that created, and the Word became flesh. All of these things, and that's what I think of when I see Jesus Christ. I'm dealing not with the man. I am dealing with God. Then in the third verse, he says, according to his divine power, hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the recognition of him that has called us. That word knowledge there again could better be translated recognition, because even if your knowledge might be very little, it's a question of whether you're just recognizing what you know. What you know. And these things that belong to life and godliness, these come to the recognition of him that has called us to his own glory and virtue. He hath called us to his own glory and his virtue. And he declares, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. These were both the promises of the Old Testament and those that appeared in the New, that by these ye might become partakers. And this could also be translated participants, but participants of the divine nature. Participants of the divine nature, having escaped, but the word really says escaping. We are escaping the corruption that is in the world, this corruption that is in the world through desires. So much of this. And they have escaped. Now in the fifth verse, he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You see, faith is the root. Faith is the radical, we might say. And to our faith is to be added virtue. And faith without virtue means that there's going to be indeed a very, very barren life. It just doesn't have the life to back it up. So to faith is to be added virtue. To the virtue is to be added knowledge. And this is the word for knowledge. Some people don't want to know. They just say, well, I believe and I'm living a good life and I'm not going to bother my head about all of these other things. And so on. That's a common attitude. But we are to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and this would mean self-control, and to self-control patience, a word that would signify endurance, and to endurance we are to add godliness. Godliness. Now, this word here in the sixth verse of second in the sixth verse of second of the first chapter of Second Peter, and I'd like to spell this for you right from the Greek. It is Eusebian. Eusebian. Now, I have friends who've been making a study of this word. And they have the conviction that this word means good worship, right worship, our true worship. We're to add this good worship, true worship, or right worship. And I'll have to admit that I have not yet been into it deep enough to come to any conclusion, but I do know that the prefix EU signifies that which is good in the sense of that which is right and proper, and that the rest of it, CBF, could have to do with worship, and that we're add to all of this the right worship of God. Now, for we who are living in the dispensation of grace, we got to ask ourselves now and then, just how do we worship? Just how do we worship, and is that worship good? Clear back in the Gospel of John, the word spoken there by John was that God is spirit. Not a spirit, not a spirit being. God is spirit. And anyone that makes a study of the use of the word spirit will soon realize that it is the spirit that is connected with the intelligent aspect of man. You see, you're an intelligent being. I take it for granted that you would give me credit for being an intelligent being. I can study and learn what I want to learn, master what I desire to master, although I have concentrated practically all of my life, at least my adult life, I've concentrated all of this upon the study of the Word of God. And I can do this because I'm, in one sense, spirit. That's an aspect of me. It isn't that I have a spirit living within me. I'm not spirit-possessed or demon-possessed. There's no such idea in the Word of God. If it is, it's a there is an idea of demon possession or spirit possession, the Word of God, but when Jesus Christ came upon any of these who were possessed with an unclean spirit, he cast those spirits out. And while the Bible will speak of my spirit, but it is the aspect of spirit that makes me intelligent. Now, I have another aspect, which is soul. And, of course, that soul makes me, shall we say, an emotional being. I can love, and I can receive love, and I can enjoy, and I hope I'm able to, at times, give enjoyment to others. And I can appreciate the beauties of nature. I can appreciate the beauties of literature. I can appreciate all of these things because I'm so. Oftentimes, I get great joy not out of what is said. That's the spirit. Just I like the way that it's said. But that's the soul part. And there's that body part. Now, let me illustrate this. I think that this is important in view of the many things we have been dealing with. Take here is a matter of food. I need to eat many meals in restaurants, and I choose these restaurants very, very carefully because I take food for my body. But I'm not just a body. I am a soul. Therefore, food has to look good. Food has to smell good. And food has to taste good, you see. I've been in hospital and they fed me intravenously. But boy, that's pretty rough going, as you know. You don't taste anything. It looks like clear water. And no smell to it to tantalize your nostrils. But, you know, you walk into a house where the lady of the house is cooking let's say she's cooking a turkey, and the smell of it penetrates the house as you smell the dressing and so on. That's the thing that appeals to the soul. And yet oftentimes things that appeal to the soul, your very intelligence says you should not eat that. You should not eat that. That's just too much food, too tantalizing, and that's the spirit aspect. So there, your body demands it, your soul loves it, but your spirit says you're eating too much. Most of the time we will yield to the soul. And that's why it is that we put on pounds and get fat. It's because we yield to that aspect which is so. Now, let's get down here. God is spirit. God is intelligent. They who worship him must worship him intelligently. And in present day religions, there are people who are doing things. It may have to do with the putting on of certain garments. Are of cutting the hair a certain way, may have to do with this. Or it may have to do with the trimming of the beard a certain way. Or the putting on of a certain hat. Or the assuming of a certain position. And if God has demanded these things, if he has required these things, and we can do these things in relationship to God, that's one thing. Otherwise, it's just simply a lot of soulishness. And God is spirit. He's intelligent. And they that worship him must worship him intelligently and in truth, in harmony with the truth that God has revealed. Now, to me, the greatest aspect of true worship is when I open the pages of God's book and I find some truth in regard to what God is. Or who Christ is, what they have done. It may be something that I'm seeing a new aspect of for the first time. Might it be an old truth that I've developed a step further, or it might be something that is absolutely new. And while my soul rejoices in this, my spirit tells me it is true, and my soul rejoices in it. But my heart just goes out in adoration, and my lips seem to open up quietly in praise of the one who has done these wonderful things for me. I can remember well back in my life when I discovered in Ephesians. It was the passage in Ephesians 4:32. I had just hurried over this, you know, where it said, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That just seemed like it said enough. That was a beautiful sentiment, and I rejoiced in it. But oh, how my heart rejoiced when I realized that the word there for forgiving and forgiven occurs twice, and it's the Greek word charizomai. And I knew right away that charis had to do with grace, and that idzomai ending would have to be to deal in grace, to manifest this. And that what this says is, be kind one to another, dealing graciously one with another. But this was the important part, even as God also in Christ deals graciously with you. Right now, at the present time, there's the great statement as to God's present method of dealing. How my heart went out in adoration, how my heart went out in praise when I first discovered that the Greek word charizomai had to mean to deal graciously was right here twice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. So, if you see be a means of good worship, then we ought to add to all of these things good worship. And then to good worship, true worship, call it godliness if you want to, but we should add to this brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness we should add love. Now, if these things be in you, and you abound in them. There's an abundance, you see. Not just a weekly, stingily that these things abound, but if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the recognition, and this is this different word, in the recognition of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the one who lacks these things? Well, he that lacketh these things is blind. He's failing to see. He cannot see afar off. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And of course, those sins would be the lack of these things that would bring an entirely different practice. See, if there is no self-control, then there'll be licentiousness. If there is no endurance, then there will just be a lot of wishy-washy weakness. If there is no true worship, then there will have to be a lot of false worship to make up for. Many people think that they worship, you know, when they go in, and because the sun is coming through the beautiful stained glass windows and the organ is playing so beautiful and the minister says such consoling words and they feel so good about it, they think they've worshiped. No, they have not. That's soulishness. Those are the things that appeal to the soul. God is spirit and he's intelligent, and they that worship him must worship him intelligently and in truth. That is my understanding, not my translation, but my understanding of the message that we find in the Gospel of John. Now in the 10th verse we might have a difficulty. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. In the Calvinistic doctrine of election, it would seem that when God elects, that's it. But here they are told to make it sure. Make it sure. And what's your calling? Your calling is your position. And he says to give diligence to make your position and your choice sure. To make it sure. This choice had happened right in their lifetime. And their positioning as Hebrews that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Israelites who believe that the man Jesus is their long-promised Messiah. And here they are, this is their position. And there he says to them, you give diligence to make this sure, to make sure of this. For example, supposing that you have an insurance policy covers your car, and you think, well, what would happen if my car would burn? I get your policy and read it. Give diligence to make sure that you will be taken care of if your car burns. Well, what if my camera and binoculars and recorder would be in the car at the time it burns? All right, get your policy and make sure that you're covered in regard to these things that would be in your car that would be destroyed and burn up when the car burns. Just make your covering sure. You've got it. Make it sure. And so the only way that you can make it sure is to just simply get the Word of God for it. Get God's statement concerning it. That's the only way that we can do it. For it isn't a case of them having been elected before God ever created the world and bound to happen or anything like that. No, they better make it sure, and it could be. When they go to the Word, they would find out that they're trying to get by with something that doesn't even qualify as faith, doesn't even qualify as belief, wouldn't even say that they have a policy, that they are covered. And so he says, if you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance in this manner, like this, and entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly. Into the everlasting, this is the aeonian kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a word in the Greek, it is aion. Aion. And this word, we just call it eon, and we turn it into English to make it simple, E-O-N. Then there's an adjective that comes out of this, and this is aeonian. Long and careful study of this Greek word, long and careful study of all of the outside material, I found out that in all of its usages, it has to do with something that flows. So much so that this Greek word eon, in its older form and older spelling, is the basis of the names of many rivers in Italy, in France, and in England. The most famous one, being Avon, A-V-O-N. And you'll remember that Shakespeare was, his home was Stratford, in Stratford, on Avon, the river Avon. Avon is just a form of the Greek word A-I-O-N. And it gets its name right from that. This never applied to lakes or bodies of water that are not flowing, but just applied to rivers. And way back in the oldest of the history, in the usage of Greek, here's an athlete that writes to his mother and tells her that he has made an aeon in the Olympics. What does he mean? Well, he's made a record. He's made a record. He either jumped farther. He jumped farther. He ran faster, so on, than all of his competitors or anyone had before him. Therefore, he not just didn't just win the race, he made a record. Any athlete will know that records are flowing things, that they are made to be broken. I remember that there was a time when we wondered if anyone could ever be able to pole vault 16 feet. But finally someone did. And then little by little, flowing along, 16 and a quarter, 16 and a half, 16 and three quarters, 17 and so on. Yes, all of these things, and these are records. Batting averages are records. They're flowing things that flow from one number to the other. Now, the word aeonian has to do with that which is flowing. That which flows doesn't stop. If it stops, it is not flowing. And therefore, we could say that this is the perpetual kingdom, but really this is the kingdom which is based upon the outflowings of God. You see, when God begins the kingdom, when he assumes sovereignty, there is a flow of light and truth and righteousness and justice that comes from him that sets the character of the kingdom itself. That's why it's called the aeonian kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's where you will be, and that's where I will be. Not in Israel. That's not the place for us. These people will be in the land of Israel, the only place for an Israelite. That is where they will be. But we will be there, not as slaves of the kingdom, not just as subjects of the kingdom, no, not as children of the kingdom, but among the nobility, the very sons of the kingdom, because according to Ephesians, we have been determined in advance for the son place. Now, he says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. I'm not going to fail to do this, to always put you in remembrance of these things. Though you know them, and they did, but be established in the present truth. Truth is advancing, you see. At this time, the Apostle Paul was writing, Peter is writing, the Gospels are being written, and the Word of God is being brought up to its completion. What these people need to be is to be established in present truth. They had been well established in the old truths. They were Israelites. And now they've got to be established in present truth. Then he says, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle. Right away, people jump in here and, there's some interpreters that get all their exercise by jumping at conclusions. And they say right here, why, the tabernacle is the body. And Peter says, as long as I'm in this body. Now, that's not the meaning of the word tabernacle in Scripture. That's just not its meaning. The word is tent. Peter isn't speaking of being in a tent. It's used figuratively here. This tent meant a center of activities. And they used this word, skenos, in Hebrew, in Greek, the word for tabernacle. Both of them just meant tent, but they used them as a center of activities. For example, the word was made flesh and tabernacle tented among us. The Lord didn't live in a tent. He didn't spend his time in a tent. But he made us, that is the people of Israel, living in the land, he made them the center of his activities. His healings, his teachings, he made them the very center. Now that will tell you what this means. And when the tabernacle of God is with men, it means that the scene of his activities will center right here upon this planet that we call the earth. That's for the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Peter was living out his life in a certain scene. Well, I do my life, too. I do my life. My scene of activities really centers right here to a certain extent at this desk where I'm sitting. It is here that I make these tape-recorded messages, and it is from this point that I make the radio messages, and it is here, as a rule, that I'm writing the issues of Seed and Bread, and I do go away from this scene, but never give it up, never depart from it. It's always right here waiting for me to come back, and this is my tabernacle, 339 South Orange Drive, as most of you will know. And Peter had his tabernacle, but he's come to a place where it was about ready to put it off. There's more on this yet that we'll need to bring, but I've noticed that my time is just about out, and we will take it up with the 13th verse in our next study. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, and may God give you great help in your desire, in your purpose, to become entirely familiar with everything that's within His Word. That's my prayer for you. May it be your prayer for me. I bid you goodbye.